We now know that it was when our Lord rode that young donkey into Jerusalem proclaiming that He is the King, Messiah, that the prophet spoke of in Zechariah, for example, chapter 9 and verse 9, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." It's no wonder they were shouting Hosanna from Psalm 118. Hosanna, as Marciana shared with you, means, oh, save now. They recognized, some of them, or at least they thought, that Jesus would be the Messiah King that they've been hoping for. It says, "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." We know that that week began with them coming into the cheers of the people. Before that week would be over, those cheers of celebration would result in jeers and accusations as people turned against Him. And He was about to prepare the disciples for what was going to happen for them. He had a week of confrontation. His accusers and those that would put Him eventually be responsible for His death were the religious leadership in Israel. Do you realize that or understand that? It was religious people that had our Lord put on the cross. I hope that you've noticed from our life lessons that we've been going over in Luke's Gospel that a lot of what He taught us in Luke is directly in contradiction to what the people had been taught. These last few chapters that we've looked at, He was corrective teaching to what the Pharisees, if you will, had been teaching. They had over many years come up with their own interpretation of God's Word. I think they began as good guys, but as time went on, they ended up becoming religionists. Religion, keeping the law, and having rules made up so that we can keep God's rules became the more important things that the people did. Religion. That's why so often our Lord would say to the people, "I know you've heard it said this way, but I say to you." He was correcting what the Pharisees had over the years corrupted. John chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 tells us that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. As many of you know that if you've been studying the Truth Project have learned, He specifically stated in John chapter 18 and verse 37 that His reason for coming was to bear witness of the truth. To bear witness of the truth, to testify of the truth. Our life lesson today from Luke chapter 17 deals principally with faith. So if you'd open up your Bibles there to Luke chapter 17, and I want you to notice four parts to His teaching. Now, if you were to just open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 and didn't understand it in its context, you might be thinking, how does this apply? These are kind of harsh words that He's saying here. But if you realize who is in His audience and why He's saying it, it begins to make a whole lot more sense. For example, He begins by saying in verse 2 verses, He's giving us a warning to consider. If you're taking notes, I hope that you do. Four parts. Number one, all begin with the W. This is a warning to consider. He said to His disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." It is impossible for offenses not to come. Now, let me just take a few moments and sort of define. First of all, the little ones that He's talking about here are not children. He's talking about people who are just coming to Christ in faith. Who are those people? Go back with me two chapters to the beginning of chapter 15. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. If you study this and you notice, if your Bible is in red, that most of chapter 15 and chapter 16 is in red. His audience is still there. The little ones are the people who are new believers, if you will, people coming to Jesus, accepting what He's saying. The offenses, this is kind of an interesting word. The Greek word is scandalon. We might get the word scandal from it, but it has the idea, now listen to me carefully, of a mousetrap. And the scandalon is the part of the trap where the bait is put. So that when the bait is hit, the trap springs, and the purpose is not to catch and release. The purpose is to kill. A scandalon could be used of a snare. Daddy used to set snares, didn't you? And I'm sure maybe Bud used to set snares. I don't know. But in days when people trapped, they would set a snare or a deadfall. When the animal would trip that or go for the bait, the purpose was to kill. A scandalon was originally that part of the trap where the bait was put. It began to be used as a metaphor, if you will, to refer to teachings and actions that would cause people to stumble or to be tripped up or to fall. It's principally referring to the teachings and actions here that would cause Christians who were new or young in their faith to be deceived or discouraged or to doubt. That this would occur is absolutely sure. The reason being is that we have an enemy. Folks, we have an enemy. And from the beginning of time, that enemy has come in, began to try to deceive Eve from the very beginning. Did God really say, come on now, what version of the Bible are you using? God's not going to do what He said. And right from the very beginning, began to change God's Word. This morning in our Sunday school class, a new members class, I gave out the Baptist Faith and Message, which is basically our doctrinal statement. I can guarantee you, I can walk you down through every one of those 18 articles that are in there, and I can show you where some group, some who under the name of Christianity, has perverted that particular teaching. Maybe it's not culturally relevant in their minds anymore. Maybe we don't want to believe everything that's in God's Word. Maybe we're going to take something out of its context, but the point is that there is an enemy, and that enemy is working through people, and his desire is to trip you up, to get you to stumble, so that you don't grow in your relationship with God. Do you understand that? That is his desire. That's why just about every book in the New Testament, and I'm telling you, if you go through your New Testament, just about every book in the New Testament says, watch out for false teaching. It's there. For example, when the Apostle Paul was getting ready, just before his own arrest and transportation to Rome, he stopped off to speak to the elders at Ephesus. And he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and following, listen, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His blood. Listen. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Satan's desire is to trip up. Again, that's why our Lord Jesus constantly was saying, I know you've heard it said, but I say to you, I want to correct the false teaching. And again, folks, by the way, that is why it's so important that whatever church you attend on a regular basis or here, that we only teach God's Word, listen to me carefully, as it is literally stated in this book, the Bible. That's why we don't preach politics. That's why we don't teach popular opinion. That's why we don't teach philosophy. Because here's the deal, and you're going to see this in verse 2. God holds teachers to a higher standard. Sunday school teachers, it's not meant to scare you. It's simply to say, James 3 in verse 1 says, don't be many teachers. It is not it's something you should quickly volunteer for, give it some thought, because we're going to be held to a higher standard. There's a greater condemnation for the possibility of teaching error. And that's why you should also always make sure that whatever you're reading or hearing from any teacher, whether it's in church or on TV, is teaching you from God's Word. You see, listen carefully. Almost all the teachers that are out there will quote verse, will quote you a text in support of their verse. Please listen carefully. This is so important. You must make sure that whatever is being quoted is being interpreted in light of its context. Not only the context of that particular chapter, but the context of that book. And how you interpret that book needs to be interpreted in light of what's being taught in the entire Word of God. Because if you simply want to pull something out of its context, they used to tell us in Bible college and seminary that a text taken out of context becomes a pretext for whatever you want to believe. Think of the importance, if you will, of being or interpreted in context. I want you to smile for just a moment. I may have done this with you before. But suppose you walked by my office and you heard me saying to somebody in my office, do you know I beat my wife up every morning? Let me ask you a question. Don't you have something juicy for gossip? What did you think you just heard? Anybody? Implying what? I'm an abusive husband. But had you taken heard everything in context, you would have understood that I was telling whoever's in my office that I like to get up early and fix the coffee. In fact, I beat my wife up every morning. Do you see how important context is? Nobody wants to be interpreted out of context. God doesn't want His Word taken out of context either. Make sure that you don't interpret God's Word in light of culture, in light of public opinion, in light of whatever philosophy. And make sure if somebody's telling you something, you say, okay, is that in the context of the greater picture of this chapter and book and in the Bible in particular? It is so important. It doesn't make a difference what the other church down the street is teaching, or what the other denomination is doing. It is what does God's Word say. In fact, this is so important that look at what he says in verse 2. He says, it would be better. The end of verse 1, but woe. This is a warning. This is a warning. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone, the stone that they used to grind the wheat, it would be better if that were tied around his neck and he would be thrown into the sea. It would be better for a cruel death than for you to offend or to cause believers to stumble by teaching them something that's not in God's Word. It's a warning to consider. It's also a warning to us to make sure that we're taking Scripture in its context. That's why I invite you, listen, not only to take notes, but if you have a question, to come up and say, Pastor, I don't understand in the light of the context of this book. To use God's Word to make sure that your pastors or whatever are teaching you what is appropriate. And if they get upset because you do that, then something is wrong. God's Word must be the bottom line in its context. Secondly, I want you to notice that there's a watching over of one another. Verses 3 and 4, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Again, in context, this is important. Why? Because the Pharisees were saying, three strikes, you're out. It was a popular teaching with the Pharisees. It's recorded. Three strikes, you're out. If any of you are involved in law enforcement, you know that there are some states in which if you're convicted of three felonies, that's it, you get a life sentence. Three strikes, you're out. The third felony, you get a life sentence. May not even be a felony. Might be, I don't know. But you understand. And so that's what they were saying. You're obligated to forgive a person once, two, and three times, and no more beyond that. And that's why our Lord is saying it. They're still listening to what He's saying. And so He says, Christians, you have two responsibilities. If a brother, and we can safely assume a sister, sins against you, He's talking about the family context now. He's talking to His disciples, verse 1 says. Give careful attention to this. Take heed. Take heed. I want you to pay close attention to this. It's so important that as a family, you listening? It's so important that as a family that you do these two things. One, He says, if a brother or sister sins against you. And we're not just talking about, you rubbed me wrong today. I'm not talking about that. There is an offense that a brother or sister has done. Number one is this, you're to rebuke him. You're to rebuke him. That is, listen to me carefully, it is to point out his or her sin, listen to me, in light of Scripture. It's to point out his or her sin in light of Scripture. We're told to do this as well in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. However, listen to me carefully. Listening, say amen. Okay. We're told to do it a particular way. Listen to what he says. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. I had this marked. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Because you see, the idea of family is not, I'm going to get in your face and lay you out because you messed up and I am taking this off of you. It's not that. It's, you know, what you did was wrong and it hurt. But the idea behind a rebuke is always this. It's always, always restoration and reconciliation. Do you understand that? The idea is not so that you can be the rightest of the two. Forgive my English. It's not about being righter than the other person. It's always restoration and reconciliation. I'm pointing this out because right now it's creating a problem between the two of us. And I don't want there to be a problem between them. I'm pointing this out because it's wrong in relationship to God. And I don't want you to be in a wrong relationship with God. But I know that I also offend people sometimes. It's kind of like this. I want you to smile again. Anybody ever been cut off in traffic? Anybody ever had somebody pull out in front of you and you're late for an appointment and they decide that 10 mile under the speed limit is the better way to travel? Sometimes my family will say, Dad, that's why they have a horn. But here's the thing. How many of you have never pulled out in front of somebody? Yeah, because you ain't got your license yet. You see what I'm saying? You see what Paul's saying? He says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The point of the matter is, we all mess up from time to time. If you haven't messed up, well, you know. We've all messed up. And so if a brother or sister messes up, we go to them and say, look, we all mess up. But it's wrong and I don't want anything between you and God or anything between us. And our responsibility is to rebuke them gently. Sometimes that's why you need to follow Thomas Jefferson's counsel and count to 10. Go to them in a spirit of gentleness. Always the purpose for confrontation, for rebuking, is restoration and reconciliation. Secondly, or it is not to condemn or portray our own holier-than-thou attitude. And secondly, we should always be forgiving, because that's what our Lord Jesus did for us. And that's what we're to be imitating in our life. If he repents, forgive him. And I'm going to come back to that word "if" in just a moment. Forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent." Here again, he's not putting a limit on it. He's not saying, you know, well, we're going to double it and add 1 7 times every day. It's just like in Matthew chapter 18. It's kind of a limitless thing. No matter how often this happens, you just keep on forgiving. And the reason why is because we're supposed to remember how Christ has forgiven us. See, the Pharisees had this holier-than-thou attitude, and we're not to have it. We've done this before. I'm not going to take the time to do it now, but you know that sin is any thought, word, deed, or omission of something we ought to do. And if you think how many times a day, I'm not talking about in your lifetime, in a day, you have a wrong thought, wrong word, wrong action, or don't do something you're supposed to do, and to know that your Father in heaven says to you, "I forgive you." But I don't have to jump through hoops? No! Confess it. Just agree that it's wrong. "I forgive you." Paul says that we're to be tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving one another, even as God, just the same way God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And the idea of forgive, listen, is to release from payment. Set free. Let it go. I'm not going to exact this from you anymore. I'm not going to bring this up against you anymore. I'm letting this thing go. It's over with. Do you understand that? This is what family especially is supposed to be doing. Family within the body of Christ, family within family. We're supposed to be forgiving. Now the big question is, but Pastor, what if they don't repent? Don't make no difference. You let it go. That doesn't mean that we don't talk about it later on, but here's the point. If I am holding this against you, I am placing myself in chains that Jesus died to release me from. Do you understand that? Because holding it within me creates this bitterness, this desire to see something happen to you. I need to be repaid, or see you pay, or you need to grovel. Something's got to happen, and I'm going to hang on to it. And the point is, I'm going to tell you, but even if you don't repent, I'm going to let it go. Now, listen to me carefully. That person cannot experience the full pleasure of restoration and reconciliation until they are able to accept your forgiveness, until they do repent. Do you follow me? They can't experience it, but I don't have to hang on to the bitterness any longer. I can release that to God. And I can love that person regardless of what they do. I can let God take care of that situation. I'm going to keep on loving them. Do you understand me? Because, listen, that's exactly what God did for you in Christ. You could not experience the benefits of His forgiveness, but it was paid for, given 2,000 years ago. The effects of that didn't come on your life until you repented and you received Christ. But God was constantly extending the offer to you. I don't know about you, but there was a number. I heard the gospel a bunch of times before I gave in. And we can call it the providence of God or whatever. But I would say, no, I don't need that. No, that's just your belief. You know, you interpret the Bible the way you want, I'll interpret it. I went through all that stuff, and so did you. But God was constantly holding it out there for me. As far as God is concerned, it was available. Just want you to take it. And that's the same way you're to be with your family. If it sins, you rebuke them. If they repent, you forgive them. And even if they don't repent, you make the forgiveness available. You don't hang on to the grudge. Thirdly, I want you to notice there's a wanting of more faith. Because this has got to be kind of tough. You know, we grew up in a society. We grew up in there are movies made about revenge. There's movies made about payback. We used to play games as kids, stupid games, I know, about payback, like, you know, who can hit the hardest on the arm and use pay. Anyhow, dumb games we did. So to forgive, to let go, to know what we believe and why. They asked the Lord, verse 5, and the apostle said to the Lord, the 12, as distinguished from all the believers, other, Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry bush, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I am going to give an interpretive opinion. Do you understand? I don't think he's telling him two things. Two things I don't think he's saying. I don't think he wants any of us uprooting trees. And I don't think anybody can. I don't think that's the point of this. And I don't think he's telling the apostles they don't have enough faith. I think he's saying these two things. And I'm telling you, I think this, based on the Pharisees and stuff that were there. Number one is this: you already have enough faith. You don't need more faith. You just need to use what you've got. You see, a mustard seed is just so very teeny tiny. It's an incredibly small thing. He's already told these apostles, in fact, a couple of times he would say to them, oh, you of little faith. You have a little bit of faith. You've got enough faith. Listen to me carefully. You have enough faith. You have enough faith to believe. You have enough faith to forgive. You have enough faith to obey God no matter what. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He gave you that faith when you came to believe in Him. Do you know that? He gave it to you as a gift. For example, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 3 and following, he says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Listen, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So you have enough faith. God has given you the ability to trust and obey Him regardless of the circumstances or consequences. Do you understand that? Listen to me carefully. I said this Wednesday night. If there's one of the most important truths I want people to understand from my ministry here is the definition of faith. Faith is obedience based on trust, regardless of my circumstances or the consequences of obeying. Do you understand those four parts? It's my obedience. God, I'm going to obey what your word says. I'm going to obey you. Why? Because I trust you. No matter what it is you say. I'm not going to say, wait a minute, let me figure this out first. Let me see if I can understand why you're telling me to do this. It's kind of like being in the military. Anybody's been in the military? You know, when you're given a command, you don't say, explain it to me first. If they say jump, come on. What do you say? The only question is, how high? Mine is not to question why. Mine is but to do or die. That's what faith says. Because I know who God is. Because I see His plan in history. Because I see what God is doing. I know what God has done. I know what He's like. I'm going to obey God because I trust God. It doesn't make any difference what my circumstances are right now. But I'm going through a difficult time. Doesn't make any difference. But my finances are bad. Doesn't make any difference. I may lose my job. That's the circumstances or the consequences. Faith says, I'm going to obey God. It's like those three guys in the fiery furnace. God can get us out of this mess, but even if He don't, we are going to obey God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going in the furnace. I know what my circumstances are. I know what the consequences might be, but I'm going to obey God. And Jesus is telling these disciples, you have enough to trust and obey God no matter what. You just have to use it. Listen to me carefully. the day you came to know Christ as your Savior, not only did He give you a measure of faith, listen to me, He gave you the ability to obey Him because He's placed His own Spirit in you. God is not asking you to do something on your own. Everything He's told us in His Word, He's not saying, get at it, and I wish you well. Be strong. Hang in there. He says, I'm with you. And I'm going to enable you to do. In fact, I told you a few moments ago about taking things in their context. One of my favorite verses that people preach out of context is in Ephesians chapter 3. Would you turn there for just one moment? Ephesians chapter 3. Because we're almost done. I'll get you out of here by 12. Or close to it. Notice what he says. Verse 20. I think it's 20. Now unto him who is able. Who is able? Now unto him who is able. Let me rephrase that. I'm at the wrong verse. Yeah, I know, but my brain lost it. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Do you see that? Now unto him who is able to do. If he stopped right there, you're saying, you see what God can do? Out there somewhere. I prayed for this to happen, and it happened out there somewhere. But that is not. That's how I've always heard it preached. Oh, if you just pray and have faith, God can do it out there. But that's not what he's saying. Notice the verse in its entirety. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? In us. You see, folks, listen to me carefully. That's why you can do whatever God has asked you to do. You say, Pastor, I don't have enough faith to go on the mission field. Pastor, I don't have enough faith to forgive somebody. Pastor, I don't have enough faith to do this. Pastor, I can't. God says, wait a minute. If I called you, I've given you the ability, not only as a gift, this faith, but the ability to do it. If I can take you back to our context, he says, so that you can say to this sycamore tree or this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That was a modern. That was a Hebrewism, if you will, for that day. It meant about doing, being able to do that which seems impossible. In Matthew's gospel, he talks about moving mountains. He's not talking. Nobody I know. You know anybody ever just said, "I command you to be picked up," and say, "Well, I don't have enough faith." No, because he's not asking anybody to pick up trees or to take mountains down. He's saying, if you listen. You trust and obey God, no matter what. And what seems impossible for you to do, you'll be able to do. I didn't think I had it in me to do that. Oh, but you see what God is able to do. I remember reading one time about D.L. Moody, the great preacher, and he was at a prayer meeting before revival in a house church over in England, and they were meeting together, and he heard somebody pray this, that heaven has never seen what God can do through one person who is totally dedicated to God. And D.L. Moody prayed following that sin, by God's grace, I will be that person. And if you ever read Mr. Moody's biography, God did incredible things through him. So what's he telling this, these disciples? I believe he's telling them, you have faith. You've got enough faith. You just need to obey God. Because you trust Him. God says forgive. You can forgive. You can let it go. God says you can be reconciled. You can be reconciled. If God says you can give a tithe, you can give a tithe. If God says you can go on the mission field, you go on the mission field. If God says He's given you a spiritual gift so that you can minister grace to other people in the body of Christ, you can minister grace to other people in the body of Christ. You just have to be willing to let God do it. Listen, God gives us the ability. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." If you say, "I can't," then what you're saying is one of two things. Either God's word is wrong, or you are just scared, or just plain disobedient. Three things. So do you believe God? Well, let me move on, because I only got 1 minute to get this last point. There's a wavering of personal glory. A wavering. Yeah, I think that means, I'm putting it all, a personal glory. He says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending a sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?" Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" What's he saying in there? Is that sort of looking down on yourself? No. And the Lord's not looking down on you either. But the Pharisees had this thing about them that they were boasting, "I'm deserving of greater honor before God because of what I've done. Did you see me praying in public this morning? That moves me up higher on the scale." And Jesus is telling His disciples, "Listen to me carefully. We're waving the glory. When we obey God, it's simply because it's our duty to obey God." Don't you love it? I do. When you hear stories of heroism, police officers, firefighters, rescue workers, people with the Red Cross, soldiers, and they give them a medal for their heroism, to hear them say, "I was just doing my job." I love that. I'm just doing what I was called to do. And so we as Christians, forgiving one another, serving on the mission field, teaching Sunday school, we're not worthy of any special honor. We are what we are because God saved us. We're serving God because He saved us. Now let me tell you, He was saying this because the Pharisees were standing by listening. But God does have special honor waiting for you. Not because you're ringing it up in your tally, "Man, I'm going to move up because I've done this, 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 and this." Because here's what the Bible says. For true believers, one of these days, Jesus is going to reward us. And if I understand the Bible correctly, we're going to take all those rewards and on our knees, we're going to lay them down at Jesus' feet. Because everything has been done, it's because of what You've done for us. We don't deserve any honor. All the honor. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "For Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, Thine is the glory, forever and ever." We just did our duty. And it was a pleasure. Close with these questions for you. Am I making sure that the teachings I listen to, believe, and follow are based on Scripture and not verses taken out of context? Am I standing on the rock of God's Word, or am I seeking my own desires, popular opinions, or what some other church or denominations are doing? Secondly, am I forgiving and gently seeking to restore family members or brothers and sisters in Christ when they do wrong? Or do I seek to justify my anger and my right to hold on to my bitterness? Have I had the courage to gently confront my brother or sister? And even if they've not repented, have I let it go and let God deal with it? Thirdly, do I believe that God is able to enable me to do His will and to accomplish great things for His glory? Do I walk by faith, or do I walk by my own logic or rationale, by what I can see? Am I willing to obey God because I trust Him no matter what? Fourthly, do I seek recognition for what I do, or do I waver that and only seek to honor Him? Do I consider it an honor to serve my King and the people that He gave His life to redeem? And finally, is He my King, my Lord, and my Savior? Have I received His grace by faith? And am I resting my life solely in His death for my sins, His resurrection for my righteousness, and His promise for my eternal life and future? It's time to pray. Would you bow with me? Oh God, our Father, we pray Your forgiveness for the times we've picked and chosen verses that we want to follow in Your Word, for the times in which we've listened to popular teachings, public opinion. We're sorry, Father, for the grudges that we've held on to, for the way we've either confronted or not confronted, when we did it in anger, when, Father, You want restoration and reconciliation. Forgive us, Father, for unforgiveness. Forgive us, Father, for the times in which we said, I can't. I can't do this. I can't obey God. When, Father, You Yourself have come to reside with us to enable us to do all that You've called us to do. And then, Father, forgive us when we have sought the glory for doing simply what was our duty to do. I pray this morning, Father, that if there are relationships that need to be restored within this building, that before we leave, we'll put our arms around one another and say, it's over. It's gone. I forgive You. I just want to be restored. I just want us to be reconciled. Or if maybe, Father, we'll say to You even right now, I want to receive You as my Savior. I want You to be the King, the Lord of my life. Please, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Forgive me of my sin. And give me the faith to follow You. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.